I'd like to invite you now to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 down to verse 18. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, as we've been studying the letter of the apostle John, I thought it would be fitting to take a break today and consider his gospel, and in particular, the resurrection account we find in his gospel. But before we get into the text, there's a few basic historical facts that I want to state that any serious historian, believer or unbeliever, would have to affirm. First, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem around the year 4 BC, that he was raised in the city of Nazareth in the Galilee region. Being baptized in the Jordan River around the age of 30, he began his earthly ministry, where he taught with authority. He taught such things that drew the ire of the religious establishment who began plotting his death. Eventually, they finally succeeded to convince Pontius Pilate to have him crucified as a common criminal on a Friday afternoon, that he was buried in a freshly hewed tomb, which belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and that tomb was sealed with a large stone. But on Sunday morning, that stone was rolled away, and that tomb was empty. Which is the first thing Mary Magdalene notices as she makes her way at the break of dawn to the tomb. She sees the stone is rolled away. All four gospel accounts agree that it was women who came to the tomb early in the morning and discovered the tomb empty, and that they were the ones who first saw the risen Christ And we're commissioned to give that good news, those glad tidings of resurrection, to the disciples and in particular to the apostles. This is an astonishing thing because in the ancient world, the testimony of women was not well received. As a matter of fact, a woman's testimony was not even admissible in court. Anything a woman said, men did not believe. That's exactly what we read in Luke 24 when Mary and the other women go to the disciples and tell them that Jesus has been raised. We read, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This is exactly how the testimony of women would be received. Such misogyny pervaded the ancient world, that misogyny pervaded even the 16th century. As we read in Calvin's commentary, he says, "It may be thought strange, however, that John does not produce more competent witnesses, for he begins with a woman." You see, Jesus thought women would make wonderful witnesses, which is why he chose them to be the first to see him in the flesh, having been raised, to then bring that news to the apostles who would be commissioned to proclaim it throughout all the world. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that Mary was not alone as she made her way to the tomb early in the morning. She was joined by other women, which even is acknowledged in our passage when in verse 2 when she says, "We do not know where they have laid him." But John focuses our attention upon Mary's experience. We know Mary Magdalene had become a disciple of our Lord after he had cast out 7 demons from her, and that she accompanied other women who with Jesus and the 12, providing for them financially out of their means. We know she stood at the foot of the cross, and watched her Lord be crucified, and that she, along with the other women, had prepared spices and ointments to anoint his corpse, to stave off the stench of death and decay, but they had to wait until Sunday morning because of the Sabbath. They rested according to the law. So that's why she's up at the break of dawn to go there to tend to the body of our Lord. All 4 gospel accounts also agree that not a single one of Jesus' disciples were expecting him to rise from the dead. That despite the fact that he told them several times that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and on the 3rd day he would rise. All of the gospel accounts agree that the disciples' initial reactions were confusion, skepticism, and even outright disbelief. A far cry from the gullible, unenlightened, pre-scientific people that they would be cast today. So the only logical conclusion that Mary could come up with is she goes to the tomb and she sees the stone having been rolled away. The only logical conclusion that she could come to is that somebody had taken the Lord's body. His body had been stolen. Tomb raiding was a common thing in the ancient world. One can think of the pyramids in Egypt. If you think about the pyramids, the question isn't if it's been raided, but how many times. We have unearthed a copy of a decree by the Emperor Claudius, who ruled in AD 41 through 54, so a couple decades after these events. A decree was found in the city of Nazareth, of all places, threatening death for anyone who destroyed a tomb, removed a body, or broke its seal or removed a stone. One wonders if the Emperor Claudius felt the need to issue this decree in Palestine because of rumors that were going about that Jesus had been raised. And you'll recall that the tomb was guarded to prevent this very thing. But I want you to focus upon what Mary says to Peter and the other disciples. She sees the stone being rolled away. She runs immediately to them. And she says in verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." Notice how she refers to Jesus. She refers to him as the Lord, still referring to him as her Lord, which is commendable. Even though he's dead, she thinks of him as her Lord. But as far as she is concerned, her Lord is dead. Mary's main goal throughout this passage is to ensure that Jesus gets a proper burial. And so while this is commendable, while this is an honorable thought on her part, she can be likened to the men of Jabesh-Gilead who did a daring night raid to remove the dead body of Saul and his sons who had been left out towards exposure on the wall of Beth-shen. They took his body and gave him a proper burial. That's all that Mary is concerned with here. And yet it's important to note that her conception of the phrase, Jesus is Lord, is far too narrow. So in her distress, she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple who we're told is the one whom Jesus loved. This is the same disciple we learned in the next chapter who actually wrote this gospel, and it's clear that he was an eyewitness to these events. He testifies to this, even being seen Jesus' side pierced in the water and the blood pouring out. Back in chapter 19, verse 35, he says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." This disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, who is none other than the Apostle John, is writing this book as an eyewitness. It's as if he feels himself sitting in a court of law, having raised his right hand, swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is what he's doing as he's recounting these events that he himself experienced. And even the account, the narrative, reads like a firsthand eyewitness account. John gives us details that only he and Peter would know as he describes this foot race that they make towards the tomb. As they run there, he says, "We were running towards the tomb. We were both running, but I won, by the way. I got first." And that he made it to the tomb first, but he didn't go in. And then Peter, true to form, just barges right in the tomb to see what was in there, right? You have these descriptions, these events that only an eyewitness can relay. You also notice Peter. We read that Peter went out to the tomb, even running to that location. It's also important to note that this is the same Peter who two nights before had denied even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, taking an oath, cursing him, calling curses upon himself if he wasn't telling the truth. He had denied his Lord out of the fear of man. But here we see Peter casting off all restraint and running to the tomb of his Lord to find out if this news is true. Verses 6 and 7, we read that when they arrive, the tomb scene does not look like the work of grave robbers. Grave robbers would not have taken the time to unravel the body, taking off all of the burial cloths, or even neatly folding up the face cloth. No, they would have taken the body and ran. Neither would they have left those linen cloths, which contained 75 pounds of precious fragrances and spices. Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man, and he was a follower of the Lord, although in secret for fear of man. But after his death, he came out and he spent a fortune on these fragrances and spices to anoint the body according to their custom. Those things wouldn't have been left behind by common grave robbers. That would have been the most valuable thing. But it is notable to contrast this scene with that of the scene we read of in John chapter 11, where Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. The fact that Jesus left his grave cloth, those tokens of death behind, is in stark contrast to Lazarus, who was called out of the tomb wearing his grave cloth, looking like a mummy. And he was all tied up, and the last thing Jesus said is, "Unbind him." You see, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but only to die again. You see, and in time, he would succumb to death, and they would wrap him in those grave cloths again and lie him in the tomb, and his body is there to this day. But the fact that Christ left his grave cloths behind, shows that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again, since death has no dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6. But when John entered the tomb after Peter, we read that he saw the empty tomb, and John tells us in verse 8 that when he saw, he believed. And we might ask, believed what? See, John has a lot to say about believing, both in his gospel as well as in the letter that we have been studying. He has a lot to say about believing in Jesus or believing in his name, which describes his person and work. This is the whole point of writing this gospel, as he tells us in verse 31 of our chapter. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So for John to say in an unqualified sense that he saw and believed, I think we can be confident that he believed that Jesus had rose from the dead. But it is safe to say at this point that his faith at this point was not fully informed. Because in the very next verse, he confesses he and Peter's ignorance. Look there in verse 9. He says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture." He's highlighting that at this point, he sees the empty tomb, he believes he's been raised, but he didn't understand the consequences of this. They didn't understand what the scripture taught concerning the fact that Christ must rise from the dead. That is, that his suffering precedes his glorification. You see, the whole of the Old Testament teaches not only that Christ will be glorified and reign forever, which is, of course, what Peter and John were thinking about, glory. What they missed was that the road to glory was a road to suffering. And the road to glory was the road through death. He must rise from the dead. That's what Peter later on, of course, will learn right in his first epistle. He speaking of the Old Testament prophets, he says that they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It's suffering first and then subsequently glory. Isn't that what Jesus taught the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Rebuking them, saying, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" You see the order there, suffering and then entering into glory. And then we're told, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then later on, with all the disciples gathered together, including Peter and John, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms," speaking of the whole Old Testament, or as John describes it, the scripture, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." See, this event had not yet happened, which is why John could say that they at that time didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand that suffering needed to precede glorification. But you'll notice that even with the risen Lord standing before them, he brings in the word. He brings in the scriptures to inform and strengthen their faith. A major lesson from our passage today is that faith comes from hearing, not seeing. He elicits and informs their faith by opening the scriptures to them, rather than saying, "Here I am, I'm here, I'm risen from the dead." Clearly, at this point, Peter and John's confusion and ignorance prevail as the only fitting thing that they see to do, having witnessed the empty tomb, the burial cloths, the faith cloth folded up neatly in its place, the only fitting thing that they see to do is go back home. They go back home rather than proclaiming that the tomb was empty. Well, meanwhile, Mary, who had ran to inform Peter and John, made her way back to the tomb, no doubt after Peter and John had left, and that's where she remained, weeping. Standing there weeping, we're told in verse 11 that she stooped to look again into the tomb. This is a sign of grief. This is a sign of duress. People who have suffered bereavement, the loss of a loved one, you may know that they'll look to their room expecting them to be there. And no doubt Mary was looking into that tomb, expecting to see the body of her Lord laying there. And that would have been so relieving to her. But instead of seeing the body of her Lord, we're told that she saw two angels. Now, we don't know if she recognized them as angels at this point. Angels could appear in human form, which is what we're told here, wearing white. And these two angels, of course, just means messenger, because they have messages to bring from heaven. But instead of coming out and bringing a message, telling Mary the truth, they ask her a question. They ask her a question which may seem odd to us at first glance. Woman, why are you weeping? This is like us going to a cemetery and walking up to people weeping over a grave and say, why are you weeping? Well, why do you think I'm weeping? I've lost a loved one. My Lord is dead. And for her, his body is gone. It's missing. That's the source of her sorrow at this point. But you see, this question that they ask is a question to arouse her faith. It's a question to get her to start thinking within, kind of like when God asked Adam, where are you? Adam, God knew where Adam was. God wanted Adam to question himself, where am I? Or when he asked Elijah on Mount Horeb, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? Here, why are you weeping? In Luke's account, the angels ask the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? You see, the angels know the truth, and they want Mary to know the truth. They want Mary to think consistently with the fact that the tomb is empty, not because somebody stole his body, but because he had been raised. You see, again, Mary's main concern and the source of her sorrow is to ensure that her Lord gets a proper burial. In her mind, the Lord is remaining under the power of death and is seeing corruption. Before Mary could even answer the question of her angels, she senses somebody coming up behind her, and she turns around to see Jesus standing there, but we're told that she didn't recognize him. This is a common theme. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus came up and started walking with them, but we're told that they didn't recognize him. Later on in the next chapter, John will recount a story where they're fishing and they see Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. And the question is, why? Why is it that people aren't recognizing Jesus at first? Is it because he looks different? You'll recall the last time Mary saw Jesus, he was marred beyond human recognition, being crucified on the cross. Clearly, he would look different having been glorified. But in this case, as in the other cases where they didn't recognize Jesus at first, it wasn't so much his appearance, it wasn't so much the tears in her eyes which prevented her from recognizing him for who he is, it was her dullness of heart. Like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It wasn't her physical eyes, it was her eyes of faith that prevented her from seeing Jesus for who he was. So seeing is not believing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And in this case, it only takes one word of Christ to open up her eyes. Only one word needs to be uttered, and that word is Mary. He calls her by name. Here we see the Good Shepherd calling his sheep by name, and his sheep hear his voice. saying her name as he had undoubtedly done countless times before, Mary, Mary. And that's all it takes for her heart to be able to embrace him by faith, for her to recognize him for who he is and to believe the truth that he in fact had been raised. And we know that because Mary replies to Jesus' one word with a one-word response of her own. Rabuni, which is Aramaic for rabbi, which literally means my great one, which is a title that they used for their teacher. This is a title of respect. It's a title of obedience. It's interesting that Mary otherwise refers to Jesus as the Lord or my Lord in previous instances. And even here, ironically, she refers to him, she actually calls him Lord, thinking that he's the gardener. The English translations call it sir. This is just a title of respect. Ironically, she actually calls him Lord, but she doesn't know him for who he is. But now she does. She recognizes that Jesus is Lord, but he's not under the power of death. He has conquered death. And so the elation, the joy, we are told, undoubtedly, she fell at his feet and clung to him. This is what we're told in the other Gospels, that the women fell at his feet, clung to him, worshiping him. And that's what Mary is doing here, as if, you know, to show affection, but also to almost to say, like, I'm never letting you go again, right? Like, if as a parent losing a child for a time, and then they're found, you just hold on to him and say, I'm never going to let you go. And that's why Jesus has to say, don't cling to me. This is a better translation than the King James, which says, touch me not. The idea isn't that they can't touch Jesus' body. Clearly, they can. He even invites Thomas later in this chapter to touch him, feel him, put his hands in the holes. No, it's not that he can't, that Mary can't touch Jesus. The idea is she can't cling to him. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't get used to this. Because why? I'm about to ascend to my Father. Already, Jesus is weaning his disciples off his physical presence and pointing them to the greater reality of his heavenly enthronement and the sending of his Spirit. You see, as of yet, even though Christ has been raised, his work of redemption is incomplete, because he needs to ascend to the Father. That's the message he tasked Mary to give. It's not just that Christ has been raised. It's, I am ascending. Tell my brothers, I am ascending. That's key because of what he already told them before he went to the cross. Back in chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Back in chapter 14, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. See, Jesus is speaking here, not of his physical return, but of his return through the power of his Spirit. Think about it. If Jesus was here on earth in his human form, where would he be? Well, I don't know where he'd be, but one thing for sure, he'd only be in one place at one time. But because he's here through the power of his Spirit, he's able to be here, there, and everywhere. He's able to dwell in our hearts and we in him. We are able to abide in him. This is that greater reality that Christ accomplished as he ascended to the throne and rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus commissions Mary to announce this message, I am ascending. He commissions her to announce this message to the disciples, who at that point were a ragtag bunch of ignorant, confused, uninformed, and even outright skeptical men. But notice what Jesus calls them, brothers. He speaks of them as equals. He says, tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. He speaks to us as co-heirs together with him. Now, of course, Jesus is the Son of God by nature. But because he assumed human form and lived a perfect life and defeated death, he also has that title, Son of God, which he could share with us through the grace of adoption. And so Jesus could teach us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. Not just God, but Father. We have a Father-Son relationship with him because of Jesus. And so he speaks to his brothers as co-heirs together with him. But he also says, I'm ascending not only to my Father and your Father, but to my God and your God. This is covenantal language. This language reflects the covenant promise that God always gives to his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the essence of any covenant that God makes with us. This is reminiscent, this language is reminiscent of what Ruth told her mother-in-law Naomi. After her husband had died and Naomi was going to go back to the land of Israel, she was telling Ruth and her other daughter-in-law, go back to your homeland, go back to your families, find new husbands, live in Moab. And Ruth said to her, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This is an amazing statement to hear Ruth, a Moabitess, say to Naomi. It's a bold statement where she says, you know what? I'm forsaking this identity as a Moabitess. I want to be an Israelite. I want to have your people to be my people. I want your God to be my God. This is bold, even presumptuous, we might say. But here it's not us assuming that privilege. It's Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who's imparting that relationship to us. Here's Christ going to those who are afar and preaching peace, saying, my God is your God. You are in a covenantal and even family relationship by virtue of what Christ has done. And so he tasks Mary with this joyful message, not only that Christ is risen, but that he's ascending, and that we have this relationship with God. And so Mary, in obedience, goes and announces to the disciples. It's interesting that you have two angels standing there. Two angels which would be perfectly capable of announcing this message to the disciples. They show up in glory, dazzling, right? No, Jesus tasks this humble woman whom he cast out 70. He says, you have the privilege to evangelize, proclaim the good news to those who will be the apostles. And notice her message. I have seen the Lord. She's used this word countless times, but in every other instance, she was looking for the body of her Lord. She was looking for a corpse in order to ensure that it would have a decent burial. You see, Mary spent the entire time in our passage looking for her Lord, but she was seeking the living among the dead. She didn't find him. He found her and called her by name. Her Lord was much greater than she could ever imagine. He had conquered sin and death and now possesses all authority in heaven and on earth and has ascended to the Father. And is sitting at the right hand of the Father where he continues to rule and reign by his word and spirit, calling his sheep by name. May he grant to all of us faith to respond to his call, to experience that newness of life that he has earned for us as we take up our cross, follow after him on that road of suffering that he blazed, which leads to glory. Amen. Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to take on flesh and dwell among us, to live a life of suffering and obedience on our behalf, to be raised victoriously over the grave. We thank you for that newness of life that we experience through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the hope of glory. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us daily to put to death the old man, to make alive the new, to live lives that are consistent with the fact that when you appear, we will also appear together with you in glory. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.